Amen. In the earlier service, I was worshiping, and I was just struck by the fact on how glad I was that I am part of this church. It was just good to be here, and it was 3.5 years ago that I came to Louisville for the first time to visit a friend, and I happened to be over a weekend, and he invited me to church, which happened to be this church, and Tim was preaching that Sunday, and that was the very first time I was struck by how good it was to be in the presence of God, so much so that 14 months later, I moved my family and ministry to Louisville, primarily to be part of New Life Church. How many of you have had a similar testimony that it's good to be here? Raise your hand. I want you to look at somebody and say, it's really good to be here. Really, really good to be here. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew, the 9th chapter. I did try to get this message into just one message, but God wasn't cooperating with me. And he can be a tad difficult at times. Bob Mumford used to say that God only has one problem. He thinks he's God. And so Tim was very gracious to allow me to minister this in two sessions instead of just one. To inspire the spirit that I believe behind this message, I want to tell you a story that I heard once. It's about a young man, single man, who was flying home and lo and behold, seated right next to him, come in to sit down, seemed to be a very beautiful young, seemed to be single lady right next to him. This guy wanted to strike up a conversation with her, didn't know how to, and so he started asking her a series of questions. And he said, Miss, he said, would you mind telling me what is it that you look for in a man? You know, in today's atmosphere, you can't be too careful. What is it that you look for? And she started saying, well, I like a guy that's, you know, real outdoorsy. He likes to hunt, you know, likes to fish, likes to camp, you know, kind of like an Indian. She says, but I also like somebody that's real good with their money, that can make money, very frugal with money, you know, kind of maybe like a Jewish person. And then he says, but I like somebody who also is real laid back, you know, drives a pickup truck, you know, and wears jeans. And then she says, well, why do you ask? He says, well, I just wanted to introduce myself. My name is Geronimo Rubenstein, but my friends call me Bubba. Now, he was trying to be all things to all people. Much in a much less humorous way, we need to be, as a Christian people, we need to, like Paul, try to become all things to all people so that we might win the more. The ministry I oversee is called Outward Focus. My great passion in life is to not only Christians, but churches, for them to become more outward focused, that they receive primarily so that they could give to others. That when they're touched, that they realize that after being touched, they're now equipped to bring that same touch to somebody else. And all of us can do it. It doesn't matter what kind of limitations we have. I think there's this fallacy in the church that only the smart people or the sharp people or the gifted people, and I think that's a fallacy. All you need is the giver, the Holy Spirit, and he can make anybody look good. I count on that every time I get into the pulpit. You know, without the Holy Spirit, I can say and do nothing. That reminds me of another story that I shared in the first service. It was a church, and the church was wanting to add on to their nursery, and they didn't have the money to pay for it, and so they were trying to come up with ideas on how to raise the money. And somebody reminded the pastor that about a year ago, somebody had donated just boxes and boxes of Bibles, you know, 10,000 Bibles. And what they probably need to do is go from door to door and sell those Bibles to people for $10 a piece. So he cast that vision to the congregation, and he asked for volunteers who would be willing to sell those Bibles from door to door, and he got 3 volunteers. The first 2 he was really excited about because they were salesmen by occupation, and they were very gifted, very successful salesmen. The third, however, he was a little discouraged because he was someone who was kind of slow, kind of laid back, kind of timid, and he had a speech impediment in that he stuttered a lot when he spoke. But he came forward, and the pastor wasn't going to discourage him, so he allowed all 3 of them to sell their Bibles. He said, come back in 2 weeks, and we'll see how you did. And 2 weeks later, the first salesman came in, and he had an envelope there with $200. He had sold 20 Bibles in 2 weeks. Pastor said, man, good job. Second guy came in. He had an envelope with $300 in it. He had sold 30 Bibles in 2 weeks. And again, the pastor said, great job. And then he was prepared not for much with this third guy, but this third guy came in and he had this big envelope stuffed with $3,000 in it. He had 300 Bibles in just 2 weeks. Not only was the pastor dumbfounded, but the other 2 guys, and they said, how were you able to do that? And he said, what I did is I would go up to the, and when the people would come, I would say, I have this Bible that I'd like to sell to you for $10, or I can just stand here and read it to you. Now, how many realize, in the context of his limitations, he became extremely, extremely successful? My point is, in the area of evangelism, we can't allow our limitations to keep us, because God can use our limitations. He can use our weakness. He can use our emptiness. He can use whatever we give to him to bring about his success. Amen. Now, I'm going to read verse 35 down through the end of the chapter, verse 38. And there are 4 words in here I want to call your attention to. We're going to deal with the first 2 words this week and the other 2 words next week. It says, Jesus was going. And if you have a Bible that you underline in, I want you to underline the word going. Now, if your Bible is too good to underline in, I want you to throw it away and get you another, one you can mark up. And so Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, and I want you to underline the word seeing. Seeing the people, he felt compassion, and I want you to underline our third word, which is felt. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest, and I want you to underline the word pray. Of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, I want to communicate to you that these four words are very, very important in understanding this statement that he made to his disciples. And if we can understand it, then we can get to the end where there are more harvest workers in the harvest. How many know that would be a good thing if we end up with more harvest workers in the harvest? Now, how we get there is we've got the number one, we need to go. Now, I want to tell you that these words are progressive in nature. By that, I mean that if you do one, it causes the other to happen. You can't bypass step one to get to step two. It will not work. You do one, you go, and if you go, God then promises he'll allow you to see. And once you see the way he wants you to see, you will then begin to feel what he feels for people. And once you get there, and then you will start praying because you'll realize the harvest is truly great, that the harvest is ripe. The only thing lacking is harvest workers. And you will be motivated to pray. Now, this is important. Because a lot of Christians, and when I say a lot, I put myself in this category, at least for a time. My approach was, Lord, if you let me see what you see and feel what you feel, I'll go and I'll pray. And God says, nah, it doesn't work like that. You got to go for no other reason than I said go. You need to go, not feeling anything, not seeing anything, purely because I, your Lord, the one that saved your soul, has asked you to go. And if you go, I promise, what you need to see, you'll see. What you need to feel, you'll feel. And then you'll begin to pray in a way you've never prayed before. And the end result is harvest workers are in the harvest. Now, I want to look at this first word, go. I did a search in my Bible program, and I was amazed at the word go or going. Just in the four Gospels, it is listed 264 times. Now, I'm sure it means more than what I'm about to say, but at least it means this, is that Jesus and his disciples were always on the move. They were always going. They were always doing. They didn't settle for success here. They said, I got to get to some other cities. They kept going. They're kind of like the energizing bunnies. They kept going and going and going. And as his people, we need to go as well. But most of us, even though we're told in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, to go, most of us do not go. Honestly, I was amazed that 95% of the people who are Christians have never led anybody to the Lord. Never, not one time ever has led anybody to the Lord. They don't go. Why is that? Is it that they don't love the Lord? No, I don't think that's true, because they come to church. They're trying to do better. They're giving their money. They love God. But why don't they go? Don't go. There's a lot of reasons, but I want to deal with just one of the primary reasons why I didn't go for a long time, and probably why some of you are still not going. And that's because as a people, as a Christian people, as a people who want to live to be godly, as a people who want to be known for their godliness, we're more concerned about preserving our reputation than we are in proclaiming his redemption. We just are. But I want you to know that Jesus wasn't. He sets the example for us in this matter. I want you to turn just one page to Matthew 11, and I want to read verses 18 and 19, because we're going to see that Jesus' primary concern wasn't in protecting his good name, but in proclaiming the goodness of his Father's name to people who never heard it. Wasn't in protecting, it was in proclaiming. Matthew 11 and 18 and 90 tells us what the religious people, the religious leaders, were saying about Jesus because of the places that he went to when he was going and the people that he talked to once he got there. And these who are making these complaints are church people. They're accusing Jesus of something, but they're church people. They're people who love God. There are people who want to live for God. There are people who have a passion for God, and they are the ones making these statements. I have found that, I have discovered, and it may not be true here, but I do a lot of prison ministry, and it's almost dangerous to get some of these inmates who have really not have had an experience of God's love to know more Bible, because I find out that religious people, the more Bible they know, the meaner they get. Now, in using the scripture, they mean well, but their meanness is a lot worse than their wellness. Now, some of you are laughing because you're guilty of it. I was. I mean, you should have seen me after I got delivered from smoking. I was the sheriff where smoking was concerned. I went throughout the kingdom, snapping that demon of cigarettes out of people's mouth. I had the theology you couldn't smoke and get to heaven. I now realize smoke, you'll get there faster. But these are religious people making these statements. It says this, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." The first thing I want you to see, that there are two accusations made concerning Jesus by Christian people, or back then it wasn't Christian, godly people. And the first accusation was that he was a drunkard and he was a glutton. The second accusation is that he was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, what I want you to see is that the first accusation was absolutely false. Make no mistake, Jesus was neither a gluttonous man nor was he a drunkard. But the second accusation was absolutely true. He was both a friend of tax collectors and he was the friend of sinners. Now, I want to draw your attention that it doesn't say he was friendly towards sinners, because for a long time I read it that way. I don't know why I read it that way. It was a safe reading for me. It meant that all I did was have to have a casual involvement instead of intimacy with them. It meant, and I make no mistake, any sinner that I came in contact with, they would come away with the fact that's a friendly person. But they would never see me again. They would never hear from me again. And there would be a part of me that was glad that I wasn't around them again. Now, I know none of you are like that, but there are Christians in other churches that take that same posture. But Jesus, what was said about him is that he could look into the network of relationships and he would say, that's my friend, and that's my friend. And more importantly, though, there are people, sinners, that would say emphatically, Jesus is my friend. And can I tell you, put you in remembrance of when you were steeped in sin. What could have you used? A friend. One of the things that sinners don't have is they don't have any real friends. They have people they drink with. They have people they do drugs with. They have people they run around with. But I promise you, there isn't any one of them that is really their friend. Because sin separates and isolates. It'll separate us from the people that really would be our friend or from the family that really does care, and it isolates us. And Jesus understood that in order to get them out of their isolation, he's going to have to visit them in their isolation. It was in 1984, I'm sitting in my house, and I read this scripture for the very first time. Jesus was the friend of sinners, and I was the friend of saints, and I was wondering why I wasn't making the impact that he was. So my wife and I, Diane, decided to make a change, and we decided that we would befriend sinners. And there was a couple that lived right, we lived in an apartment complex, and there was a couple that lived right downstairs from us, and I'm telling you, they were good sinners. I mean, you didn't have to be around them very long, and you can tell they were great sinners. And Diane and I decided to become all things to all men, and so we invited them to dinner, find out what they liked. They liked bowling. We joined a bowling league with them. And I'm sure some bowling leagues are a lot like that, but the one we were in, I think the people only bowl so they have a reason to drink. And the couple that we wanted to be friends with was our partner on our team. And there was a few times with the guy especially where he would go down the aisle and the ball would stay up here. But we went with them in their eyes and became their friends. And in 6 months led her to the Lord, and another 3 months led him to the Lord. Got so excited about that, I decided, man, this thing works. And so I stopped playing softball with the city league and started, with church league and started playing with the city league and befriended the shortstop and his live-in girlfriend, went to bars with them afterwards, you know, kind of restaurant kind of bars. They drank, I did not. They told dirty stories, I told clean stories. And somewhere in the process, after about 3 months, one of them asked me what I did for a living. I told them, And they're saying, sinners, when they responded, he said, shut, you know, something up. And, you know, when I said I was in ministry, he couldn't believe it. I mean, it was his verbiage for, get out of here, really? And I said, yeah, and he couldn't believe it. And then he told me, he says, you know, I always wanted to study the Bible. And I almost said, shut, you know, because I couldn't believe it, you know. Really, I was overwhelmed that the person wanted to study the Bible. And so he asked me if I'd hold a Bible study at his apartment, biggest drug and fist apartment in Orlando. And make a long story short, went down there. Wasn't sure anybody would come first night. There was me and him and seven other women. And when they study the Bible, they study with a pack of cigarettes, an ashtray, and a tall poi of beer. And they wanted to study the book of Acts because Paul, the shortstop guy, said, well, I said, why Acts? He said, well, that's because I hear that's where all the action is, man, and we want to go where the action is. I said, all right. And they would cuss. I mean, they cussed poor Saul out before they knew he became Paul, and then they had to apologize, you know. And but God's spirit was so thick in that place. Not one time did I ever feel he was offended by the cigarettes, by the beer, by the cussing. Not one time. The presence of God was so powerful. I remember, within 2 years, we led 12 people to the Lord. Now, I remember saying to Diane, I says, honey, I think we'll get them all if I don't die of cancer. And when they would come to our church, we had to accommodate and made a smoking area outside of our church. Because I wanted them to hear the word, and by the time worship was done, nicotine was getting on them. And so I needed to go out and let them satisfy their nicotine so they can come in and hear the word of God, where eventually they will replace Jesus with the nicotine. Amen. And we even got being known as the smoking church. I remember I went to one minister's meeting. I told him what church I pastored. He said, oh, man, you're the smoking church. I said, yeah. And he goes, yeah, everybody in your church smokes. And I said, no, not everybody, quite a few, but... But you got to become the friend of sinners. See, the problem was that they thought the first accusation was true because the second accusation was. Surely, if he hung around drug addicts, he must do drugs. Surely, if he hung around alcoholics, he must drink. Surely, if he hangs out with people who buy and view pornography, he must do the same. That's what they thought. They thought he was guilty by association. But he wasn't. He associated with them because he was called to them. Mark 2:17, you don't have to turn there. It says this. It says from the Message. I want to read it out of the Message. It says, who needs a doctor, the healthy or the sick? I'm here inviting the sin sick, not the spiritually fit. That's where we need to be, is inviting the sin sick. The second thing I want you to see is that it doesn't say that Jesus, as I said, was friendly toward, he was the friend of sinners. But what I want you to see is this word translated sinner here, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it with three definitions. The first one is these people that he's talking about here were devoted to sin. Second definition is preeminently simple. If you know anything about preeminence, it's superior, distinctive. These guys were distinctive in their sinning. They were superior in their ability to sin. They were devoted to it. Third definition is especially wicked. Now that's important because he's not talking about associating with people that sin every now and then. He's talking about people that are devoted. Listen, this is a hard word to translate, so different translators try to do it justice. And here's what some of them say. Weiss' translation says this: sinners stained with vice and crime. These people are criminals, and they have a whole lot of vices that stain their life. The Message says, and I love this, he was the friend of riffraff. If anybody's ever been called riffraff, you understand, I was. And this verse, and then in Matthew 11, when the religious leaders were questioning disciples about Jesus' habit of having dinner with sinners, they say this. This is out of the Message as well. What kind of example is this from your teacher acting cozy with crooks and disreputable characters? The New Living Translation says in Matthew 11, it calls them the worst kind of sinners. That's what Jesus was the friend of. And then I love it what it says over in Matthew 9, that he was the friend of scum. Strong word. But he's saying this is the people that, you know, one of the things I discovered when I was in prison is that the people that are the hardest on the outside are the softest on the inside. You need to become friends. This is the very reason why we don't get involved in the lives of sinners, because we're fear of being found guilty by association. See, the problem with becoming the friend of sinners is this. Get it? Ready for it? They sin. See, we won't go into somebody's house because they may have risque magazines lying around. And we don't want to be known as people who at the best tolerates that kind of sin or at worst participates in it. So we're waiting for the day that they no longer have it. But it's not until you go into their house, in spite of that sin, minister the love of Christ to them, where at one point in the process they get changed, and then they themselves get rid of the magazine once and for all. How many of you know it would be the worst kind of thing is they want to be friends with you, but they know you tend to be a little religious, and they want to hang out with you, so that when you come over, they put the magazine in the drawer so you don't see it. The problem with that, and you say, all right, they respect my Christianity. Well, I guess they do. But when you leave, the magazine comes right back out. What I'm after is get Jesus in their heart where they put it in the garbage. Where it belongs. And that'll only happen if we go. See, we put so much emphasis on avoiding evil that we have become blind, virtually blind, to the endless opportunities for doing good. We need to stop defining holiness by those things we separate ourselves from and start defining it by those things we give ourselves to. We need to be careful of the subtle danger of hiding our apathy behind our piety. I think when it's all over, that the great tragedy of anyone's life, my life, your life, will not be the sins that you have committed, but the life that you have failed to live. That would be the great tragedy. We need to always contend with these facts. Number one, that the God of light insists on traveling in the dark places. That the God of peace continuously involves himself in the conflicts of men. That the God of good will always engage the evil doing of mankind in order that the evil may be defeated and the doer of that evil may be delivered. We have to always grapple with that. One of my mentors is Charles Simpson, and he tells a story of early in his ministry, he befriended a young heroin addict. Spent a lot of time with him, took him out to lunch, breakfast, did things with him, and through a period of time was able one day to lead him to the Lord. And this guy had such a powerful, powerful experience that he said, "Oh, Charles," he said, "would you go to where my girlfriend works and would you share with her what you just shared with me? She needs to hear this." So Charles says, "Sure, I'll go with you." So they drive over to where this girl works. They go into her place of business. It's a house. And he's in one room and he has to leave to go get her. And she's in another room. And when he leaves, there's two things that dawn on him. The first thing is that he's in a house of prostitution. And the second thing is that his car is parked out front. And everything in him wanted to leave and go and remove that car for the fear of somebody recognizing that car and making statements about him. He's a notable pastor in the city. I mean, he even thought, "Well, no, I can't do that, but at least I'll do this. I'll drive it two blocks down, put it in an alley, and walk back." But to his own credit, he realized sometimes there's divine moments. Maybe this girl would have taken that as a real slight that he had to go move the car, that he's more concerned about his reputation than about bringing her redemption. But he stayed. He did share the gospel with her. She did respond. She did become a Christian. And today, she runs a halfway house in Birmingham, Alabama for former prostitutes. See, one of the things we got to do is when we go, we can't fear what people might think of us, which may keep us from the mission he has for us. Because all of us have a mission. The last phrase I want to look at in Matthew 11 is, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." In other words, the religious leaders who are making accusations about his methods couldn't argue with his results. The Message renders it this way: opinion polls don't count for much. I mean, you know, they really don't. The proof of the pudding is in the eating. New Living Translation says, "But wisdom is shown to be right by what results from it." I love the New King James Version. It says, "But wisdom is justified by our children." What are you saying? He says, "Listen, this is what was birthed because of my decision to become friends to sinners. Where's your children? You're religious, you're high and mighty, you will travel the world to make somebody the son of hell twice as what you are to convert one." He said, "Here are my children, where are yours?" In other words, Jesus was saying is that you can question the way I sow seeds, but ultimately I will be vindicated by the fruit that is produced. He was saying that my method of bringing the knowledge of the Father to their souls is to bring my friendship to their lives. And by doing that, they were one into the kingdom. This fruit can be seen in the life of a Samaritan woman who was known for her promiscuity. 5 times divorced, shacked up with the guy. After encounter with Jesus, she was known for her proclaiming of the gospel. We can see it in the life of Zacchaeus, who was known prior to his encounter with Jesus of being a stingy tax collector, corrupt. He was forever known after his encounter with Jesus of being a generous tax refunder. Now, how many of you realize it takes God to cause a tax man to give you some money back? These were some of the children that was birthed from the wisdom of becoming friend of sinners. Second thing, real quick, and I won't get as much because I do have next week, which I can do a little bit on, but Jesus saw. After he went, he saw. It's only as we go will we then be able to see the true condition of people's lives. I want you to turn with me to John, the 9th chapter. John 9. I want to read verses 1 down. I want to take the time to read down to verse 7. This is the story of Jesus healing a person who was blind. He was born blind, which was nobody had ever heard of someone who was born blind receiving their sight. It says, as he passed by, or you can put as he was going, you can read whatever you want into that, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God may be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, go wash in the pool Siloam. And then I want you to see, this is important, in parentheses, there's this little vignette which says, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now I want to draw from this story here, this principle that when you go, you'll see. Now, in the story, it's natural blindness, and the miracle is natural seeing. What I'm talking about, and I'm making him first, is spiritual blindness, and I want to talk about spiritual seeing, but I think the principle is true where both are concerned. Now, this story tells us that they're passing by, and I want to put yourself in the story. They're passing by. They see this blind man. They must have heard that he was born blind. So the disciples decide to ask Jesus a theological question. Why is he blind? Was it because his mama sinned, his parents, or did he sin? Now, how many of you know that is a ludicrous question? I mean, and I want to point out to you, he's blind, he's not deaf. The chances are of him hearing this conversation are very, 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 very good chances, because when you're blind, your other senses come alive, and he probably heard this discussion. No compassion, theological discussion. It's kind of ludicrous. Tim referred to this a couple weeks ago when he's speaking, and he was talking about how bad this is. I mean, you've got to be dumb to think that this baby was so bad in the womb that the Lord decided to strike him with badness. You know, that he's probably in the womb thinking, oh, I can't wait to get out of here because I'm a mean old baby. As soon as I get out here, man, I am going to put all kinds of havoc on people's lives. God, you better strike me with something, Belle, because I'm going to do mine. And Jesus just, instead of chastising, he just says, neither. Probably said, neither. You know, how long must I be with you? You know, I mean, he said that on a couple occasions, you know. Probably went, you know, and but he said, this is for displaying the Lord. Now, displaying the works of God or the glory of God might be displayed through him. So he hears that, the blind man. So Jesus stops and he says, listen. Now, we don't know the whole conversation. We get the highlights. But he says, listen, I want to pray for you. And he said, I want to heal you. And the guy probably was thinking, okay, you know, they're kind of weird, you know, talking about, I mean, people don't need our theology, they need our compassion. That's what they need. after they get our compassion, I promise you, if it's a compassion and they see that, then they'll want our theology because they see the fruit of it. But Jesus says, here, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to spit. I'm going to make some mud. I'm going to apply it to your eyes. Now, again, he's not deaf. I mean, you know, he's probably hearing Jesus working up a good amount of saliva. And he's going to allow him, a complete stranger nobody's ever known. I mean, later on, he doesn't know who he is. He said, this man. And then he discovered it was the one that they'd been talking about. He didn't know. So he said, I'm going to make some, I'm going to put it on your eyes. Now, my question is, why would he do it? Why would he allow it? He's desperate. Desperate people will do anything, go anywhere, buy anything in order to help them. That's why in our country, you can con anybody into anything. All you got to do is sell them on the idea that they'll get better. Because there's a whole lot of sick people out there, sick in their marriage, sick in their bodies, sick in their finances. And it's a shame that the information people have more effect upon them than we do. They're offering them something, even though it doesn't work. They're making a lot of money out of it. And those of us who have the answer, we're sitting in church. Oh, praise the Lord. Now, I love praising the Lord, and I am not mocking that. But it has to be something more than that. So he allows it. And he's thinking, though, once he puts the mud on, he's going to see. And then he, to add insult to injury, then Jesus dismisses him. He's told to leave without the answer to his prayer. He's told to leave the presence of the one who promised to heal him without the healing. He's told to go wash in this pool. But why does he? And there's no discussion that one of the disciples or even Jesus offered to guide him. He's blind. Him getting to the pool is going to be a major ordeal. He's going to have to overcome all kinds of obstacles. But again, he's desperate. But the reason why he does, the key to this whole thing is this little vignette in parenthesis, because when he says about the pool, it says it's a place called scent. What Jesus was saying, he says, listen, if you go, you'll get healed. That the anointing that's in the mud to produce a miracle for your life is released when you go. It's a place of obedience. See, it's the word Siloam sent, it's both by name and metaphor, a place of obedience. And the place of obedience is always the place of seeing. Say that with me. The place of obedience is always the place of seeing. You see this consistently through Scripture. Abraham tells his servant, listen, I need to get a wife for my son Isaac. You need to find some of our kids' people. Where do they live? I don't know. Just go. And so he prays, and it says as he prays that he got the direction on the way. Actually, the phrase is this, he got it on the way. When did he get the direction? On the way. Jesus cleansed, prays for 12 lepers, and they go, and as they go, they get cleansed. Prays, they go, because he says, go to the priest and show them what's required, and as they obey, the miracle is released. Obedience always unlocks miracles. Had this blind man refused the journey, he would have lost the miracle. If we refuse the command to go, we will lose the miracle of seeing people the way God sees them. We need to see supernaturally. God says, if you go, you'll get it on the way. And what happens is when you go, you begin to see people through your heart. Not through your head, because your head tells you they're drug addicts. Your head tells you, be careful. Your head tells you, they're dangerous. The head tells you, you read the statistics, only 1% of anybody ever recovering from this. Your head tells you, your head tells you, your head tells you. But you gotta start listening to the heart. The heart. That's what happens when you got God engages your heart with your sight. And what happens is you begin to see the sag that's in people's shoulders. You begin to see the pain that's in their eyes. You begin to see the desperation in their actions. You begin to see this one. There's the Spirit saying, this one can and will recover if you'll be their friend. Next week, we're going to talk about how you can differentiate, because I'm not a friend to all sinners, but I am the friend to some sinners. I promise you, there are some sinners out there that God has targeted them, that they, what you have as a person, they need as a friend. Your perspective, your background, your experience, there's something God has put in you that when you start just fellowshipping, eating with this, you're going to say something, and it's going to release something. It'll make sense for them, and it'll start them on the road to redemption. You say, oh, now I know why it was this one I should be friends with. I mean, God knows. We need to see people, because whatever, when Jesus looked at certain people, what he saw him drew him. What the religious people saw repulsed them. What others saw as closed hearts, Jesus saw as open hearts. And how many of you realize the way you see someone determines how you will respond to them? God, we need to see people differently. We won't see everybody differently, but we will see some people differently if we go. Let me close with the story. In 1980, I got out of prison. I'd been in prison for 8 years. They gave me the remainder of my sentence, 22 years on parole. And so I went to Gainesville, Florida to go to Bible school. I picked this Bible school. Number one reason is they offer classes on night, and they offered classes on the weekend. And being on parole, I had to have a job, and so I could go to school if I went to this one. But secondly, and just as important, is that it was a school that specialized in evangelism. That was their main thing that they did, was equip people to become more evangelistic, and that was the desire of my heart. And so I went there, and one of the things that we had to do as Bible students is twice a week we had to go onto the campus of the University of Florida for the purpose of sharing our faith with the students that went to that school. And you wouldn't have to be on the campus very long before you would run into, because this guy would go out of his way to make life miserable for Christians. You would run into a guy, very profane guy, but I didn't know his real name then. His name was Wolfman. He had long black hair, long black beard, and he was the biggest drug dealer. But more than that, he was obnoxious. More than that, he ridiculed Christians. More than that, he knew how to make you feel this big. More than that, when you saw him, you went the other way, because he was a profane person. I went looking for the people that looked like they needed the gospel or would respond. And so, but there was a blind brother from Minnesota that went to our Bible school, and how he shared his faith, because he was required, if somebody would take him to the campus and sit him down at one of the many benches that are on the campus, and then this guy would leave, and as soon as he would leave, the blind man would get up, and he'd always find a bench near some bushes. He'd get up, and he'd fall into the bushes on purpose. And then from the bushes, he would cry out, he said, I'm blind, I'm blind, can somebody help me? And one day, the only person that could hear him was Wolfman. And even though he was profane, he did have compassion for a blind person. So he came to the blind man's aid. And now, the blind man couldn't see what I saw, to see how profane this man, and that he wasn't worth the time of day to share the gospel with. He couldn't see any of those things. So he just shared what he told everybody, invited him to church. You should have seen the surprise on my face on Sunday morning. I'm in the foyer with my two architect students. You know, sharp looking, you know, going to make a lot of money one day. Invited them to church, standing there with my little trophies. And here comes the blind man being led by Wolfman. And I wish I could tell you that I was excited. Oh, Wolfman's in church, great. No, I'm still seeing the profane. I'm still responding to him by what I see outwardly. And so I immediately go to the head usher. I said, listen, watch that guy. He's here to cause trouble. The moment there's trouble, get him out. And I said, all right. And they were all ready to pounce on him. Well, the blind brother, when he sat in church, he always sat on the front row. Because if he ever was convicted by the message, he didn't have that far to go to repent. So because he sat on the front row, the blind wolfman sat on the front row with him. The pastor came out. I don't know if he changed his message when he saw a wolfman, but he gave an evangelistic proclamation, powerful of the gospel. Before he was even done, before he even said the last word, wolfman ran forward on his knees, crying his eyes out, and became a Christian. Entered into that school. 2 years later, when he graduated, led a team of 12 people out to California, Sacramento. And now his name is George Grima. He is a pastor of a 1,500-member church. Now, here's what I want to tell you. I'm ashamed to admit to you that a blind guy saw better than I did. It's important that we see people differently. Let's stand together. On Saturday and Friday morning, I was up praying about the altar time. I believe the Lord gave me a direction. I believe God gave me a word. I believe God gave me a promise and expectation. It was one that we did in the early service, and it was a powerful, powerful time. But how I want to do the altar, the direction I feel God wants me to move in this morning, in light of the message that I just preached, in light of the fact that I believe that God blesses us to make us a blessing, I believe that we receive in order that we might give. I believe that God touches us to equip us to touch other people. I believe it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. What that says, it more happens when you give something away than happens when you receive it. I believe that asking you shall receive is only one half of a truth. The other half is give, and it shall be given unto you. I believe when you ask, God gathers. And he anoints the mud, if you allow me to use analogy. He puts the miracle in the mud and he applies it to your life. You already have it, but you're not going to release it until you go. It says, when you give something, then what you ask for is released. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. So with that said, here's what I want to do this morning. See, I don't know about you, but I'm tired of watching miracles. I want to participate in them. Hallelujah. I mean, can't you just see the day when Jesus says, listen, today you're going to participate. What I'm going to do is take this sack lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I'm going to break it up. I'm going to hand it to you. And in your hands, it's going to multiply. I mean, they were so excited afterwards, they didn't want to leave. Jesus said he had to put him in the boat. That he was forcing them. You're getting up. No, let's stay here, man. Let's do this again. There's nothing like participating in a miracle. So here's what I want to do. In a moment, I'm going to open up this altar. But I only want those people. Number one, I want to tell you, God is here. And he has what you need. I don't know what you need. He does. Some of you need a touch. Some of you need a healing. Some of you need a direction. Some of you need some comfort. But I'm telling you that God is here and he's able and he is willing to release it to your lives. But I want to tell you, he wants to give you an object lesson, that he wants to show you something. So With that said, if you're here, you got a need, in a moment I want you to come forward, but I only want those who come forward who are willing that after they get prayed for, they would then be willing to then pray for somebody else that's at this altar. If you're not prepared to give, I want to tell you, at least in this setting, you're not going to receive. Now, that's not true in every setting, but in this it is. And so what I'm going to do is when we open up the altars, I'm going to pray for someone. When I'm done, I want that person then go pray for somebody that's in the line. When they're done, they'll go and pray for someone in line. Remember, what you need, I don't have. God has. It says there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. There's a variety of effects, but the same God. And it says He works all things in all people. So He not only wants you to get a miracle, He wants you to become a miracle for somebody else. And I promise you, if you don't get it while you're standing here, you'll get it when you go and pray. Amen? Amen. So if you're here this morning, you need a word. And as they begin to sing, I just want you to come forward. And there is going to be someone back there, some ushers. If they see after you get prayed for, you try to sneak out, they're not going to allow you. They're going to point you to somebody that needs your prayer. Because we had some people trying to sneak out of the first service. But we got them. And can I tell you, afterwards, the one person said, I was glad I was God. So, as they play, begin to come. If you have a need, come on. Don't be shy. I believe boldness is what stirs up the gift of God. Be bold in your request. Be bold in your participation. And God will move not only in your life, but through your life to a bunch of people. Just come on, wherever you're at. Just come on.